there are two scriptures that I want to begin with. We'll read them here at the beginning of our lesson and then go back to them and study them a little bit further later on. Let's start in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice what the writer has to say in Philippians 4 and verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And the way that a friend of mine likes to sum up that verse, be anxious about nothing, pray about everything. I think that's a very accurate summation of the thought behind that verse. But then in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in what appears to be a contradictory statement to what we read in Philippians 4, in Matthew 6 and verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So is there a contradiction here? How is it that we should pray to God about everything if God already knows everything we need before we ask Him? Is there anything new that we can tell Him? Information that maybe He hadn't heard before? Is it just a matter of that we have to remind a rather forgetful God of the things that we have asked for or needed already? C.S. Lewis, in a book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, summed up the problem in the following way. To confess our sins is an example that he gives. To confess our sins before God is certainly to tell Him what He knows much better than we. And also, any petition is a kind of telling. If it does not strictly exclude the belief that God knows our need, it at least seems to solicit His attention. Some traditional formulae make that implication very clear. Hear us, good Lord, oh, let thine ears consider well the voice of my complaint. As if, though God does not need to be informed, He does need, and even rather frequently, to be reminded. But we cannot really believe that degrees of attention, and therefore of inattention, and therefore of something like forgetfulness, exist in the absolute mind. I presume that only God's attention keeps me or anything else in existence at all. I really like the way that C.S. Lewis put that. So it does present us with an interesting dilemma, that if God already knows what we need before we ask Him, then why do we need to ask Him for anything? And why does He seem to care so much that we ask Him for things and information that He already is aware of? The implications for this topic are far-reaching, and I certainly hope that as we discuss this, at least one of these implications will seem very practical to you in your own prayer life. First of all, some Christians feel uncomfortable praying about almost anything because they feel like they don't want to bother or pester God about the trivial concerns they have in their life. I just don't want to bother God right now. I mean, I worry about it. I'm bothered by it. But, you know, He's the God of the universe. I'm just little old me. I don't really want to pray about everything because I don't want to seem like I'm nagging or pestering the Almighty. Second, others have such a misconstrued understanding of prayer that they believe it's their responsibility to inform God of everything that they want Him to know. Almost like they see themselves as God's cosmic gossip magazine. Well, God, you won't believe what Frank said at work today, or I've heard someone's marriage is on the fritz, God. And yet we're not supposed to operate like that with God because He already knows everything. He already knows everything, and there is no salacious detail that we can possibly tell to God that really is worth our time to pray about. And also, third, how we view prayer says a lot about what we think of God Himself. Is He personal or impersonal? Is He caring or is He unconcerned? Is He reaching out to us like a father, or is He so lofty that He cannot even know our daily concerns and burdens, and He doesn't even care anyway? So let's go back to these two verses that we already noticed and look at them a little bit more closely to see if there is, in fact, a contradiction between them. Again, in Matthew 6 and verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, those who pray long prayers, long-winded prayers with a lot of empty, vain repetition. He says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And it is tempting to look at a verse like this and conclude that prayer must not be very important. Because if God already knows what we need before we ask Him, then the prayer is really not much more than a technicality, right? We just have to go through the motions. He knows what we need. We just have to, you know, put the money in the slot of the vending machine and actually go through the motions of asking. That might be very tempting to come to that conclusion. Yet Jesus didn't view this as a hindrance to prayer. He actually viewed it as a rather large incentive to pray about everything. And again, in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. One might be tempted to ask the question then, if God knows everything already, then what can I say to God? And some will conclude that the answer must be nothing. God knows everything, then there's nothing new you can tell Him, so you might as well not say anything at all. But according to Jesus and Paul, who was inspired by Jesus to write Philippians, the answer is actually everything. If God knows everything already, then what can I possibly say to Him? Nothing less than everything. Nothing less than everything. These two ideas are not two contradictory viewpoints on prayer. They seem to me, at least, to be two different mechanisms within the larger mechanism of how prayer is supposed to be working in our lives. And perhaps our whole conception of prayer rests on how we define that word, know. That your Father knows what you need. Consider this. We are always known by God because He's omniscient. He knows everything already. God knows as much about you and me and our inner workings, our mind, and even our bodies. He knows as much about you and me as He knows about every single star in the universe, every single dust particle on the surface of the moon, and every single ant that crawls the face of this planet. Like it says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, there isn't a sparrow that falls from the sky that goes unnoticed by God, and there isn't a hair on your head that God hasn't already counted. So yes, God is totally omniscient. He knows everything. When you're hungry, He knows it. When you're sad, He knows it. When you're happy, He knows it. He knows when you've got a hangnail. He knows absolutely everything about you. But consider, that's just one side of the relationship. That's just one side of the relationship. C.S. Lewis went on to explain in the same book, Letters to Malcolm, we are always completely and therefore equally known to God. But though this knowledge never varies, the quality of our being known can vary. We as individuals are known by God from the very beginning of our lives in the same way that He knows everything about everything. God is totally omniscient, totally aware of all things in His creation. But the difference comes in when we become aware of Him. When we assent to being known, a change happens in our relationship with God. Before we have a relationship with Him, He knows everything already. But when we have a relationship with Him, it changes from just being known to wanting to be known. We show ourselves to God. We tell ourselves. We offer ourselves to His view. In essence, we unveil ourselves. Now again, He already knew everything. But isn't there a difference between an omniscient God who knows everything because He's omniscient and our willingness to be known by Him? And our openness and our willingness to unveil ourselves, plain and simple, to His view? His knowledge never changed, okay? The nature of God doesn't change simply because we understand him in a different way. But our approach to him is what changes. And so in a sense, I think we kind of understand two verses in the New Testament a little bit better. Go to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Don't you think that known by him has to mean something more than just omniscient knowledge of everything in this universe? God already has omniscient knowledge of all things. He knows every single thing that happens in your mind and your body and everything in the creation around you. And yet, Paul seems to be indicating there's a different level of being known. That when you love God, you are known by him. And that's different. That's different than being known by him in an omniscient sense. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 uses similar language when the apostle writes in Galatians 4 and verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. I like the way that's put, because the change might happen in us to a degree, but there's also a change that happens in the relationship in general. Now that we've come to know God, I know God is there. I know he knows everything. I know he's omniscient. He's the master of the universe. I know God. But when I know God, in a certain sense, he also knows me. And again, that's different than just omniscient knowledge. That's a relationship. Now, lest we make this more overly complicated than it really needs to be, let's consider that there are some very, very practical applications to this topic. In another book called The God Who Hears, Hunter says, in our Lord, we have someone with whom we can share our anger, joy, fear, frustration, delight, endless struggles with sin, hurt, loneliness, in a word, he says, our real selves. And this is powerful. This is the powerful, liberating honesty which should result from understanding God's omniscience. With God, we can be somebody. Ourself. We don't have to be somebody else. And don't you think that your prayer life is going to take on a totally different tone when you come to the same realization? If God already knows everything, then I cannot be anything but honest with him. I can't hide anything from him. I can't cover up my prayers in a bunch of pretentious, flowery language, because he'll see right through it. He already knows what's on my mind. He knows the things I'm hurting. He knows the things I'm desiring. He knows what I'm frustrated by. You can't be anything but yourself around God when you come to the realization that he knows everything already before you ask him. And like the writer says, that's an incredibly liberating truth. And that does change your prayer life. We're not always honest with each other. And I would say even in the best of human relationships, there is a certain pretense that comes with having human relationships. We're friendly with each other. We're cordial for the most part. When you're ordering food at a restaurant and say, well, how's your day going? You say, oh, fine. But you don't want to get into some conversation about how you lost your job that morning, or you're worried about your kid in school, or there's something going on at church that's on your mind. I mean, you know, when you're ordering fried chicken at KFC, you're not really there to have a real, honest, deep conversation with somebody. It's not the same way with God. If you just say to God, oh, I'm fine today, God will look at us like our wives do and say, You know, your wife does the same thing that mine does, I'm sure. You say, oh, I'm fine. No, you're not. Fine is just a byword for, I'm really frustrated by something, but I don't want to talk about it right now because TV is on. We can't get away with that with God. There is no whitewashing our emotions to a God who knows everything. We truly can pray about everything, and in a way that is more genuine than any other human relationship. Go to Luke chapter 18. And let's look at a parable that Jesus uses here to describe this situation. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we sometimes feel like in our prayers we don't want to bother God right now. We don't want to pester God. You know, I prayed to Him about that problem already. I talked to Him about that issue already. And I think with our prayers, sin and confession can really kind of factor into this. I committed the same sin yesterday, and here I am confessing it to God again. Are there only so many times that I can confess the same sin to God before God goes, "Oh, that again? Haven't you fixed that problem yet?" Well, look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. Now, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Isn't that great? That Luke just kind of gives his own, just one verse commentary on when Jesus made this statement, what Jesus meant was pray about everything. What Jesus meant was Philippians 4, verse 6. Stop being anxious, but pray at all times. Don't lose heart, but pray. Jesus was given the same message that Paul was in Philippians. Now, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So, we're talking about a judge who is about as far away from God as a judge can get. Okay? So, we have an extreme situation here, an extreme example. And you know that Jesus loved hyperbole because hyperbole can really illustrate to us a point that Jesus is trying to make. So he's hyperbolizing now by saying, we've got a judge who's about as far away from the ideal judge as it gets. And with that being said, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. And in verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Take note of this. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What Jesus is trying to say is, you could take the very worst kind of judge. He doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. But even if you take the very worst kind of judge, even he will eventually give in if you nag him long enough. Now, don't you think God, who is our Father and our Creator, who is ultimately and purely just, don't you think He will listen better than that unrighteous judge? Don't you want to give God more credit than that unrighteous judge, who will listen eventually? Don't you think God wants to listen now and here and day and night and constantly? That we ought to be praying to Him at all times and not lose heart? I don't think it's a valid concern
when you approach your prayer life with the attitude of, well, God doesn't have time for little old me, or the things that are bothering me just really aren't that important. I don't know if I really should be praying about that.
I'll tell you what, you want to know if you should pray about something? Let's just use the Bible's own definition. Here's your gauge. This is the test, okay? The litmus test of, is this worth praying about or is it not worth praying about? If it's something that makes you anxious, pray about it. That's the Bible's definition, isn't it? If it makes you anxious, pray about it with thanksgiving in your heart. But if something makes you anxious, then pray about it. If something is causing you to lose heart, even to the smallest degree, if it is causing you to lose heart, pray about it. That's your litmus test, okay? That is the litmus test that God prescribes. He's asking you. He's not just saying as a contingency, or He's not just saying if it really is bothering you, then I'll give you 30 seconds of my free time. He's asking you. He's telling you.
You have biblical permission to pray about anything that is causing you anxiety. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to answer your prayer in the way that you might expect Him to. That doesn't mean that God is a vending machine who is going to instantly find a solution to all of the things that cause you anxiety. But please, understand that God is giving you permission to at least pray about it. At least pray about it. Maybe we find ourselves doubting the validity of our request because the thing that is most on our mind is, well, to put it quite frankly, a little bit selfish. You ever have prayers like that? Where you know that what you really want to be praying about is a totally self-focused concern. And so you go through like the motions. You know, you don't wanna get to that too fast, so you butter God up a little bit, you splash a little praise, you pray for Timothy Barge for a little while, and throw in the Wilkersons, and then at the end of it you go, oh, and there was just one more thing, God. Just one more thing. I almost forgot about it. There's this little thing going on in my life that's kind of... I think there's a problem, though. An attitude problem with that. It reminds me a lot of that passage in Matthew 6, verses 6 through 8. Had Jesus condemned those who pray long prayers with vain repetition and empty words? Here's the thing. If you don't really care about Timothy Barge and you pray for him, did you really pray for him? If you don't care about the Wilkersons and you pray for them, did you really pray for them? If you don't care about personal evangelism and success of evangelism at Monte Vista and you pray for it, did you really actually pray for it? It sure sounds like those are the kind of vain, repetitious words that Jesus was trying to condemn in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for people in our congregation. I'm not saying don't pray for people in the family talk and don't pray for personal evangelism at Monte Vista. Let me offer you a possible solution to this conundrum, because I'm not saying you're wrong or that you're bad, but sometimes we do face things in life that are very occupying, very brain-occupying. Things that are inherently self-focused, a problem in my life, a problem with my situation that's so distracting that I can't help but be entirely focused on it. Let me give you a solution to this. Maybe it's important to go ahead and just pray about the selfish thing first. To stop going through the motions and pretending like you're concerned about other people, and just be honest with a God who already knows everything. And I imagine there have been a lot of prayers offered in human history where God is going, come on, get to the point. Get to the point. Maybe if we were more honest about the things that actually did cause us anxiety, if we actually just came right out in our prayers and just spoke as we actually wanted to speak, talked to God as if He was right in front of us, face to face, listening to our prayers, maybe if we just said what was on our mind and actually prayed about the things that caused us anxiety, once we've prayed about them, we might actually have the free space emotionally and mentally to pray about Timothy Barge, the Wilkersons, and other church members who had physical or spiritual needs. If you just got A or B, I don't know what analogy I ended up using on the screen here, but if you just got that thing actually off your mind and left it to God and said, this is a concern for me, it's bothering me, it's on my mind, it's heavy on my heart, God, I'm praying about it, I'm releasing it to you, it is your solution to find. Maybe if we just prayed about that, we could actually move on to other less selfish prayers and be really genuine about them. Just a thought. Just a thought.
The last point that we're going to make this morning is that knowledge is not a feeling and neither is prayer. Because another misconception that I think that we tend to face about prayer in our culture seems to be that prayer is something that just kind of happens in your heart. And that prayer is really spontaneous. And prayer is kind of like looking at a sunset and closing your eyes and feeling a cool breeze on your face. And I think we kind of mistake transcendental meditation
or an emotional feeling, or like an emotional high. We mistake that for actual prayer. But let me give you a few verses that dispel that notion immediately. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2 says this about prayer. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. What he's saying is, you really need to think through your prayers. Your prayers have to have purpose behind them. Your prayers have to have direction and meaning. You notice he says, let your what? Your words be few. He adds in Colossians 4 and verse 2, God says through the apostle, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. There has to be an alertness there in prayer. Prayer is not just about kind of like just letting the emotions flow over you. There has to be an alertness. You've got to be awake for prayer. You've got to know something, think something, direct something when it comes to prayer. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment, sober spirit, which I think leads into that last verse on the screen, which is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. So, good question to ask. Do your prayers have real substance to them? Because God is not just looking for a feeling. He's looking for sobriety. He's looking for thoughtfulness. He's looking for direction, and he's looking for purpose. God wants you to be anxious about nothing and pray about everything, and God wants you to pray at all times so that you do not lose heart. But if you're going to pray, there needs to be purpose behind it. Well, you might say, what about Romans chapter 8? What about Romans chapter 8? Well, what about Romans chapter 8? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And notice verses 26 and 27 here in Romans chapter 8. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And somebody might kind of respond with the notion that isn't Romans chapter 8 just teaching us that sometimes prayers are just like feelings that overcome you? And I'm not so sure about that. I think when you really look at Romans 8, 26 and 27, you're still getting the sense of purpose and direction and thought, especially in verse 27, because the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Even when we are thinking spiritual thoughts and allowing the Spirit to translate for us words that transcend human language, there's still the mind at work. The mind might not have the words to say something, but the mind still has an idea that it is trying, not necessarily successfully all the time with human language, but the mind still has an idea that it is trying to convey to God. Just because human language fails us doesn't mean that we replace the mind with pure emotionalism in our praying. And of course, he adds in verse 27 that he intercedes for the saints according to what? The will of God. Now, is the will of God just emotions? Is the will of God just feelings that you have when you're looking at a sunset? No. The will of God has structure. The will of God has meaning. The will of God has definition. So I would say there are sometimes, and I can say from personal experience, that those are often the most satisfying prayers. But there are some times where you simply have to go to God and say, listen, there's something that I'm trying to convey to you, an idea and a thought that I can't verbalize. I can't put it in human words. And so I'm trusting that the Spirit is able to take this and convey to you precisely and exactly what I want you to know about my condition. Now that might come with emotions. And you might be very, very deeply overcome by the feelings that you get. But make sure that there's genuine and clear thought behind it as well. We must still approach the throne of God with reverence and with respect. We must approach the throne of God with our minds ordered and our thoughts presented and prepared genuinely, whether they're spoken or not. I do not believe that there's a contradiction at all between those two verses. And I certainly hope that in the course of this lesson, we've looked at some things that are not just theoretical for you, but really, truly practical. How you talk to God, how you communicate with your Maker who is omniscient, who knows everything about you, including the number of the hairs on your head, how you talk to Him is probably the most important method, the most important way of communing with your Creator. We sing, we worship, and we study, and there's a lot of other things that we do for God by His will. But if you don't have a healthy prayer life, if you don't have a healthy verbal communication with your Maker, how do you expect that relationship to really grow and flourish? By way of conclusion, I will say this as a challenge. If you talked to God, or if you talked to your spouse as much as you talk to God on a regular basis, how do you think your relationship with your spouse would be? Let's just say we spoke to our spouse for 30 seconds before dinner and about 2 minutes before we fell asleep at night. You think you'd have a good relationship with your spouse? Well, why do we think we'd have a good relationship with God if we talk to Him in the same way? My friends, He wants you to talk to Him so badly. He wants it. He desires it. He asks it. He gives you permission. Never approach the throne of God with trepidation, but approach it with the reverence and the respect, the love and the adoration that the one who sits on that throne deserves. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity to make things right with God, to bridge the gap that your sin created, by obeying the words that He prescribes in the gospel, to believe the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to confess that belief before others, to repent of your past sins and to move on to a new life in Him, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And it is in that process that we truly find salvation. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.